we have received mercy. Do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for all the wonderful people here at this church. And thank you very much for a beautiful day. And thanks for Aaron. Amen. Good. All right, kiddos, I think that's your cue. I don't know what the cue is for. I know it's one of those letters in the alphabet.
Thanks for it.
Possible this battery may be low. It was on. We'll just see what happens here.
Oh, you've got some amplification.
We'll figure it out. Scones. Oh my goodness. The entire church just walked away. So for the four of you that who remained, I'm about to rock your world. So I don't want to make light of God's holy word, but I'm going to, and then just hope that I don't get hit by lightning. Sometimes I read passages like that, like we just went through it. And do you honestly feel like, having read that passage in passing, that it made any sense to you at all? Now, the jars of clay, the earthen vessels thing, that's a passage we're probably familiar with because we've heard somewhere, either in the name of our favorite band when we were a kid, or maybe some sermon somewhere. So we're kind of familiar with that passage, but the whole rest of this is kind of muddled of a lot of, wow, that is Paul talking a lot. Are you done yet, Paul? You're still talking. And I don't understand what you're talking about. This passage was hard. And it's not because the concept was necessarily hard, although that ends up being the case, but because I didn't understand a word Paul was saying. We have a little HomePod, that Apple speaker thing in our house, and it's pretty fantastic because when you don't know what a word means, you can just say, hey Siri, define, and then fill in the word. And then the speaker will just chime in and tell you what the word means. That is really handy. Apparently, I didn't know what the word commend meant. But I want to go through and I want to break down the first part of this passage specifically, because there's some really neat stuff here, and it's just super easy to glaze right over it, because Paul is so wordy. So, the first thing is, the very first word there is, therefore, and... You know what the rule of the word therefore is, right? You see the word therefore, you want to stop and ask yourself what it's there for. Yeah, but it helps you remember, and it'll make you stop and do that when you're reading your scripture. I did. So the therefore is relating to the previous passage, and I wasn't here on Sunday, I had to work. But I went back and I reread all of 2 Corinthians up to this point. And just in the previous chapter, Paul is discussing what happened with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he's kind of given a comparison, and I love the little verbiage and the like, word pictures he gives in there. He talks about how the Old Covenant was awesome. In fact, Moses had to cover his face with a veil when he came down from the mountain because the glory of God that was on him was so potent that the people couldn't actually look at his face. And then he said, And that's the Old Covenant. So if the Old Covenant, which is kind of fading away, is going, and the New Covenant is here, how much more awesome is this New Covenant compared to the Old One? And then he links it to that story of Moses. So he's talking about the new ministry, the ministry of grace through Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So I'm going to actually kind of poke through just the first like verse or two here, so kind of break down what it means so you can wrap the brain around it. Paul is doing what he does best. He is giving an ironclad defense of the gospel. And in this passage, it's clear he's not only defending the message of Jesus, but the messengers themselves and the method that God uses to share that message. So the first part here, we do not lose heart. Right there, first one, right at the end of it. That's steadfastness. And what's interesting is that it says here that we have received mercy to not lose heart. And I think that's a fascinating point, because not only has God's mercy saved us from our sin, that mercy allows us to continue on in the grace. And I think we tend to miss that. We tend to think, well, God's grace helps me get saved, but it helps you to be steadfast in the other things that we're going to talk about a little bit later. But he's talking about the steadfastness of the deliverers of the gospel, specifically the apostles and the preachers and teachers of the time. They're being steadfast to the work because God has been gracious to them and is allowing them the strength to persevere in the work of the ministry. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. Now, what I don't have is exact context for this letter. All we can do is infer from it what he was addressing. And it seems pretty clear he's talking about other pastors and teachers who are doing shameful things or having shameful intent. And I think what Paul's talking about here is secret ambition or motives that are either selfish or vile. And in this passage right here, he's putting to rest any idea or suggestion that he's preaching the gospel out of any of those motives, other than to communicate directly the message of God that God has revealed to him. It's like, hey, there's no selfish motive here. There's no ulterior. There's no, like, angle to this. God told me, and I'm turning right around, and I'm telling it to you exactly like I heard it. This becomes important in a moment. Manifestations of the truth. That's a fascinating phrase, and I want to translate it into the Aaron heretical version. Because don't make your Bible off of how Aaron says this. But think in that phrase, manifestations of truth, think the word verbatim, as in delivering the fullness of the integrity to represent the original. So he's saying, not only do we not have ulterior motives, but we are being authentic in what we're representing as we received it exactly. And then commending ourselves. We're presenting this for consideration, this message as Paul had received it. So we're presenting to you all of this truth from God, undiluted, to every man's conscience. Again, I know, because like we're kind of trudging through this, but we have to break this down because it makes the rest of the passage make more sense. So, he's sharing the good news of God without blemish to every man's conscience. And that's to the truest representation of the will, the honest evaluation in heart of the man. So basically what he's saying is that the message is being delivered in such a manner that no external excuse can be made for the rejection of that message. That's why he's doing all of this. Because Paul doesn't get to the point, he leads you to the point, which is frustrating, because a lot of times we want the headline. That's who we live our lives is, what's the headline? Am I going to read this article? I don't know. What's the headline say? That looks interesting. Okay, I'll hear more of what you've got to say. Paul doesn't approach that at all. It's all about, well, the headline's at the end. You have to stick with me for all the logic that gets there, so by the time you get the headline, everything makes sense. But our brains are so backwards in how we approach consuming news that it's difficult to read a passage like this. But he's saying that there's no external option for rejecting the message because it's not the preacher's fault. It's not the message's fault. So that any honest evaluation of the message and of the messenger can only conclude that it is not only delivered in earnest, but that it is in fact the genuine article, regardless of whether or not you believe it. So he's building his case. In the sight of God, it's kind of Paul's like, and just in case you think we're doing all this to impress you anyway, it's not even about you. It's not even about me. We're doing this in the sight of God, because ultimately it's the fear of the Lord that keeps us in check. The commentator Matthew Henry calls what Paul is talking about here as undisguised sincerity. And I like that phrase. It's another way of saying being genuine or authentic. I promise you, the people you like most in your lives are people of whom you can say they exhibited undisguised sincerity. They're real. And even if you don't like them, you've got to respect them. I mean, if you just sit and think about the people in your life that you respect the most, they're going to exemplify the behaviors that Paul's talking about here. There's no ulterior motive. They're being genuine in what they know. They're compelling their argument to your conscience, to the true you. And I think Paul's giving a little bit of an insight in how we might consider presenting ourselves to others as we minister the gospel. Because we're ministers. All of us. You too, Mel. You too. I'm looking at you. Yeah, you're a minister. You can't say no. Jesus called you to it. You don't believe me. Well, we'll just see about that. All right. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, the Bible says, "And he himself's capital, so we're talking about God or Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers." But Aaron, I'm not one of those. I'm not an apostle, prophet, teacher, pastor, evangelist. Let me finish. I'll heckle for you. We're good. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." See, those offices exist, or those positions, or those callings exist to equip you and me to do the work of the ministry. You are a minister. So it is your job, and mine. And one that we probably should take a little more seriously than we tend to. However, when we do try to take this seriously, we tend to fall into a couple of different traps in how we minister to our friends and family, or to our strangers. And there's kind of two big extremes on that scale. The first extreme is the seeker-sensitive one. And I mean no disrespect to Willow Creek or the 70s in general. You're born in the 70s, so gotta give props. But seeker sensitivity, this is a method that tends to love the sinner so much that we appear to be loving the sin too. Everyone is welcome, and everything is welcome. The danger inherent with this type of ministry is that truth tends to get diluted for the sake of loving the individual. But there's a tremendous appeal to this type of ministry because it allows us to exemplify those aspects of ministry that call on us to love each other with genuine affection. It's a very attractive form of ministry. On the other side of that scale is what I call Bible thumping. Now, I tend to fall on this side of the scale, so I take offense to the phrase Bible thumping as being a negative because I think that's an amazing thing. However, this is the method that tends to condemn the sin so much that we appear to be condemning the sinner too. Repent. Thou shalt not. And the danger inherent with this type of ministry is that it's so focused on the behaviors and actions of a person that we tend to neglect the person themselves. But there's a tremendous appeal to this type of ministry because it allows us to exemplify those aspects of word that calls us to flee from sin, to do what's right, to sanctify our bodies. So it's understandable that we kind of fall into one of these types of ministry when we're talking to other people because they're attractive for obvious reasons. But either of these approaches done so extremely can produce fruit, but will be ultimately damaging to both the church and the unbeliever. See, Paul here, in his undisguised sincerity, I'm just going to borrow that word from Matthew Henry because I love it, It definitely has merit. The passage that I just read to you from Ephesians, where it talks about the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, it goes on to give one of my all-time favorite nuggets of wisdom from the Bible. Speaking the truth in love. That's verse 15. It's not here, that's from the Ephesians passage. Speaking the truth in love, and that, my friends, is key when we're in ministry. When we love someone so much that we neglect to tell them the truth, we do more harm than good. When we truth someone so much that we forget to love them, we do more harm than good. But if we love them and truth them, we force their own conscience to wrestle with the very light of God. And that is the point that Paul is making. It's then that our ministry becomes undisguised sincerity and genuine manifestations of the truth. All right, two verses down, 10 to go. So Paul has eliminated the excuses of the message itself, the messengers, himself and the other apostles, and the method as viable rejections or veilings of God's truth. He's saying, nope. Any honest person can look at this and say, that is not a viable reason for denying or rejecting the knowledge of Jesus. You can't do it. So he goes on to say, in verse 4, but if it is veiled, here's why it's happening. It's veiled to those who are, or in verse 3, who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, and who do not believe. Now, Paul drives me crazy for a lot of reasons, because not only is he very wordy, but he tends to throw some theological terms out there that are either deep that I don't understand or scary because I think I do understand them. So I might step on some theological toes here, but if I do, it's not because I'm trying to, it's just because I'm theologically clumsy. And then forgive me. But when he says those who are veiled from the truth, and the first group he mentions is those who are perishing, I looked up Romans chapter 8, which is another one of my favorite passages of Scripture. We all know that, Romans 8:28, where all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know, that's like tattooed. A lot of people love that passage. The next verse says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, I'm not about to check the ballot box for free will versus predestination. But it seems pretty clear here that Paul's indicating that some, cannot see the light of God by God's own design. I don't understand that. I'm not even going to pretend to understand that. I know that the scripture is very clear that God's desire is for everyone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. So if you ever figure out how that works, tell me. I don't get it. I just want to lay it out there because it seems that's one of the ways in which somebody can just not see the light of God. Is that for whatever reason by God's design, it's just kind of working out that way. The second kind of group he talks about, people who are blinded to God's truth, are people whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And those are people who are blind to the truth of the message because they're being actively manipulated to by the God of this age, lowercase g. This is another one of those fun passages that I have a hard time wrapping my brain around. But again, it seems pretty clear that he's saying that some people who are blinded because God has allowed the enemy to hold sway over them. Either to influence them or to directly manipulate them. Again, it's not a very comfortable thought or idea, but there it is. The last one, who do not believe, seems pretty straightforward to me, is those who genuinely are confronted with the light of Christ in their core and in their conscience and have overtly rejected it for one reason or another. Like, here it is. I know it's not deluded. I know that's what truth is. I don't want it. So those are the people what Paul's talking about can say they could be veiled from the truth, not because of the message itself, the messenger, or the method which God uses to deliver that message. Now, I don't like this sentiment, the God of this age. Does anybody here? I hate it when I read my Bible and it says the prince of darkness and the God of this age. It somehow feels like the devil's being elevated and it bothers me. So here's how I deal with that. There is an inherent, and here's a $5 word, and an inexorable aspect of humanity that is easy to overlook. We were made to worship. And I want to put that in a different phrase so you can kind of understand what I mean by that. You were made to run on oxygen. It's an integral part of your physiological makeup. Your body cannot exist apart from this design. You were made to do it. We were designed for worship. It's crafted in primary function of our souls. You can't not worship any more than you can't not breathe. It's impossible. It's an essential function of your very existence. And like breathing, there are voluntary and involuntary aspects of our worship. Now, worship is intertwined with lordship. The center of our worship becomes the God of our whole life. Then why am I belaboring this whole point about worship? Because I think it's critical to understand the power that we can give to the enemy when we deny our worship to God. We can literally be blinded to God's truth. You see, the enemy has real power. But God has not only allowed the enemy to hold great sway over this world, but we can increase that sway and influence with misguided worship and with slavery to sin. And I think this also touches on the root of why the gospel can be so offensive to people. See, the world hates absolutes. I mean, they may say that they like it, but when you really press them, they hate it. Black and white, right and wrong, good and evil. And that's because if there's only two choices and you're not one of them, it means you're the other one. And most people don't like that. They don't like being put in that camp. Well, if I'm not good, then I'm evil. I don't like that. Can there be some middle ground where I'm okay? See, these verses and many others like this in Scripture show the binary nature of salvation. You either acknowledge the sight of God or you're blinded, perishing and unbelieving. And that terminology is offensive to those who choose not to believe. But it's not even that it's binary that gets people so hung up. It's that it's also exclusive. Not only is there a right and wrong, but there is only one right. Jesus. In verses 5 and 6, Paul's explaining that, hey, this isn't about us. This whole idea of light and dark didn't come from me, Paul. We're preaching Christ's message, and it's God who made light. And then Paul does something awesome. He says that this God who made light and revealed the truth to us through the person of Jesus is speaking to you through this, through our words. So he says four things in one sentence here. This didn't originate from us. It's not really even about us. God is the one who sets the rules. That same God showed us mercy by revealing the truth, and Jesus is the only way. He crams into like one sentence the entire gospel message. This guy is like, Jesus, concentrate. It drives me crazy because you get to unpack all that stuff. But in one sentence, it's not about us. God sets the rules. This God shows us mercy by revealing the truth. That truth is Jesus. And he's saying, we have that. Which feels pretty good. It's in my nature to be meaner, meaner, meaner. I've got the truth. Meaner, meaner, meaner. Especially when the world just comes against you. You know, you kind of want to be like, oh yeah, well, I got the medicine. However, I think Paul recognizes people like me exist, so he keeps talking. So I want to go back and I want to reread verses 7 through 12 here. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's also jars of clay, clay jars, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. All right, power of God's in me. The light, God who created light, is in me. Yes. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Maybe it'll get better. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, delivered to death, death working in us. That's some pretty dark stuff. The glass is definitely half empty. Not crushed. Not in despair. Not forsaken. Not destroyed. The life of Jesus manifested in our body is life in you. He's laying out the persecution of believers, and he's basically saying that it's not a free ride. That God delights in hiding his truth in our hearts and our lives, and the way that is revealed to men is through hardship. And Paul's been living this. He goes on to share not only before this, but after this, all the stuff that he's had to go through for the gospel. And he's not done. I mean, he hasn't been killed yet. But how can someone who's been so treated maintain such a positive outlook? You ever heard the phrase or used the phrase under the circumstances? Well, under the circumstances, I don't think you're going to make it. Under the circumstances, we just can't afford that right now. Under the circumstances, I hope you have your affairs in order. You remember what Mark said a couple weeks ago? He said that the times didn't happen to Jesus, that Jesus happened to the times. And remember what Paul said repeatedly through his letters, that he shares only what God shared with him, and that you can follow him as he follows Christ? So I think there's an amazing lesson for us to learn from Paul. Not from what he's saying, but from what Paul is doing. Paul was never under the circumstances. And I think we as Christians spend too much of our lives under the circumstances. But we forget that the God of the universe, the God who made light, is living in us. That's the hope that's driving Paul forward. I mean, if you put yourself in his life and look at the things he had to deal with and live through, there's no way. There's no way I would have maintained either a viable faith in Christ or even the remote desire to tell other people, hey, come and join me. This is great. This God is for us. This God works all things for our good. This God is the power of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And I think when we're tempted to be or think or place ourselves under our circumstances, I think we need to remember who's in us. Yeah, we're these little fragile jars of clay. But we've got the light of the living God in our hearts. And I think sometimes we just need an Obi-Wan Kenobi moment. You all know the scene. Vader's there. Obi-Wan's here. They get their lightswords out. They're fighting. But Obi-Wan's fighting with words, too. And he looks at Vader, not in the eye because he's wearing his big mask. And he says, if you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. See, because we are struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. And I think while Paul is one of the best examples of this, it's certainly not the only one. Scripture is replete with examples of those who have counted the cost and laid it all down for the sake of Christ. But there are endless examples of those who have lived and died throughout the past 2,000 years. On our shelves at home, we have dozens of biographies of such people whose lives exemplify the life of living not under the circumstances. So I want to close with one thought. There's not a lot here to unpack other than realizing that God is in us. The message of Christ is for everyone. You can't blame the preacher. You can't blame the word. You can't blame the method God uses. All that's left is your own heart and conscience with the truth of God's life. But for those of us who have already committed to believing, I want to encourage you not to live under your circumstances. And I know that's way easier to say than to do. But Paul did it. The Group DC Talk wrote a book called Jesus Freaks. And you think it'd be about songs or something like that. It's a history of believers who have given their life to the cause of Christ. It's amazing. It's an amazing book. I don't read that many books. It's an amazing book. If you ever want your faith encouraged that you can make it through dire circumstances, you want to read books like that. You want to encourage yourself in the Lord as David did. But I want to encourage you with a little scripture right here. Then you can go out and practice not living under your circumstances. Hebrews chapter 12 is still one of my favorite passages, and I use it often because I think it's kind of a rally cry of Scripture. Especially in light of the fact of what Paul is saying here, of being an example, and counting the cost, and being willing to go through anything for Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down. Especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. We should do the same. Let yourself be elevated by what's coming. Think about heaven. Think about what's to come. If you focus on the circumstances, you're going to get under them. Don't live there. You're like, yeah, this kind of sucks. But Jesus, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. So I encourage you. Doubtlessly, you probably have some circumstances that are, I would say, almost impossible to get out from under. Like, this is just my life. It's just my reality. It's just my cross to bear, as it were. A physical ailment that just either seems like it will or will never go away. A financial situation. A relationship that is permanently broken. Some circumstance that you feel like you are trapped under. I want you to be encouraged. It's okay for those things to suck. They're not supposed to feel amazing. What is amazing is that the God who created everything is in you. And he loves you. And he's promised that you will not be destroyed by these things. So encourage one another. That's part of the reason we have a community. We check each other's countenance. And if something seems off, you dig. You look like you might be under your circumstances. How can I pray for you? How can we get you up from there? How can we look ahead to the joy before you? Let me pray for you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. God, as difficult as it is sometimes, I thank you that it's hard to read and that it requires us to really sit down and kind of gnaw on it until it gets soft enough for us to understand and digest. God, my heart goes out to the hurting. You've asked us in your scripture to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. And I think that's one of the truest forms of ministry. And we just come alongside one another and we empathize. But Lord, help us not to stop with love. Help us to continue with the truth. Help us to truth each other. To speak true words from your word. To encourage and lift one another up. God, I pray that when we are so weak to not even ask for that help, I pray that you help us to be nosy enough with each other to provide it when we need it most. Lord, you said in your word that we should consider it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, because the testing of our faith develops perseverance in us. Lord, help us to have a heart of joy in the midst of suffering and trial. Help us to lift our eyes up to you and look to the prize that's to come. Give us the strength to endure, Lord Jesus. Help us not to get in the way of the truth of your light in our lives, so that others may see you working your glorious miracle in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, and that their lives may be touched by your greatness. Lord, help us to be a church that lives your truth to each other and to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.